And we will see what the Word of God has for us there. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Appreciate the visiting preachers being here. When I was in school, Brother Comfort always used to say, when you men are in evangelism, you'll appreciate it when visiting speakers or visiting pastors come to your meeting. He said, it'll always help the spirit of the meeting. He said, it won't do anything for the love offering, but it'll help the spirit of the meeting. So I appreciate y'all being here. All right. Romans chapter 16, would you direct your eye down to verse 17, please? Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. The Bible says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Help us, our Father, tonight as we look at this subject of Baptist history. Help us to understand not only the history, but also the scriptural principles at stake as we look at these different groups. Lord, challenge us. Help us to see the history and what men have given just to be able to stand by Bible truth. And Lord, we need your help and we ask for it. We trust you to give it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The command here in this passage of Scripture is pretty simple, isn't it? Did you notice the imperative verbs? Number one, in verse 17, he says, mark. In other words, single them out, at least in your mind, and know who they are. Mark and avoid. That's the commandment. And mark them, the Bible says, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to that, to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now the Bible makes a very stinging accusation here in verse 18. If I had gotten up and I had given this assignment of motives, if you would, you would all be very uncomfortable with that. If I were to name certain names and I were to say, this person is serving his own belly. He's not serving God, he's serving his own belly, and he's just out for what he can get. You would say, whoa, Brother Paul, who are you to assign those motives? But I want you to understand tonight, I'm not the one assigning those motives. It's the God of heaven. It's the Word of God, the Bible says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, it is sharp. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is dividing, and it is really incisive in verse 18. He says, these people coming into good churches and trying to stir up these divisions contrary to right doctrine, they're not serving the Lord God. They're serving their own belly. And they've got an agenda. They're pretty good. With good words and fair speeches, they're out to deceive. We have looked in Baptist history about a time when the mainstream of Christianity began to change. Church and state had begun to merge, but I want you to understand something. Throughout history, beginning at the time of Christ and all the way up to today, there have always been people who have loved the Word of God and who have said, regardless of what it costs me, I will stand upon the Word of God. And I want us to look at some of those groups this evening. I've entitled this lesson, By Any Other Name. Do you understand what we're talking about this week is not necessarily the name Baptist? Now, we use the name Baptist, and I believe in the United States of America, there are many reasons to retain the name Baptist, but that's primarily not what we're talking about. We are primarily talking about a body of doctrine. A body of doctrine that has always had people on this earth since that doctrine was given. It has always had people on this earth who adhered to that doctrine. Indeed, they clung to the doctrine in the spirit of the proverb that says, buy the truth and sell it not. And so as we look at these, we need to realize they were not given the name Baptist historically. But the great English playwright, I can never say that word, playwright, William Shakespeare made this observation, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. In other words, you could call it a dandelion, but it would still be beautiful and it would still smell good. And so we look at many different people who adhered to Baptist doctrine, though they never, as far as we know, they never had the Baptist name. Before we get into this, we need to understand there was a great influence after the church and the state merged in the 4th century. In the 5th century, a man came along who was to have a long-lasting influence, not only on his time, but for centuries to come. I call him the apologist of heresy. Now, some may object to that. In fact, many may object to that. But I want you to see why I call him the apologist of heresy. Understand some things. We're going to look at some things that this man taught. Influential things that he taught that are still shaping the minds and beliefs of people today. But not all of these things did he necessarily invent himself. Some of these things had already been invented. Other people had come up with these ideas. But he was the one who really tried to put the logic behind it, as it were. And he really was the apologist of this thing. I'm speaking of Augustine of Hippo. Some people would call him Augustine. Some people call him Augustine. Now, there may be some that would say, but Brother Paul, Augustine was a devoted Christian. And I'm not here to debate whether or not Augustine was saved. I don't know that. He stands before God, not before me. But what I'd like to highlight is the tremendous influence he had and the heretical ideas that he espoused. We need to realize the time frame. First of all, he lived from 340 to about 430. We need to realize this man, Augustine's key errors. Because Augustine's influence is felt all over the Western world, even to this day. As a matter of fact, as I was on my way home, on my way back to church here this afternoon, I saw a church sign, a Roman Catholic church sign, with Augustine's name on the sign. I can't remember if it was St. Augustine's Church or St. Augustine's Abbey or Sisters of St. Augustine. I don't know exactly what it was. But there was, I was kind of in a hurry to get back, actually. So, at any rate, there it was on the sign. And it's interesting to me how influential this man's ideas were. Let's look at some of his key errors. The first key error that Augustine espoused was an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Now please understand this. Please understand this. You and I, as Baptists, take the Bible literally. We take the Bible literally. When the Bible says, when the Bible tells us a story about David and Goliath, we believe there was a boy by the name of David. And there was a giant by the name of Goliath. He really was 9.5 feet tall. He really did have one bearing a shield that went before him. And we believe those things. We take them literally. This is what I was told in Bible in Baptist College. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You say, Brother Paul, what's he talking about? Let me give you an example of Augustine's allegorical interpretation. In John chapter 21, we find a story about Simon Peter and the 11 apostles, don't we? Simon Peter was pretty downhearted. Jesus has died. Jesus has been buried. Some have said Jesus has risen from the grave. And Simon Peter's pretty discouraged about it. He looks around. He said, man, everything I've lived for the past 3.5 years is now gone. I don't know what I'm going to do. I might as well go back to doing what I was doing when Jesus found me. I go a-fishing. Well, some of the other guys said, well, if you're going to go, we might as well go too. Now, understand, they weren't fishing to pass the time of day. They were fishing as an occupation, as a means of supporting themselves. So the other disciples went with the Lord Jesus. Well, they went all night and didn't catch anything. Bad night of fishing, right? Then, as the day began to dawn, the Word of God records that they saw somebody on the shore. And that person on the shore was the Lord, but they didn't know it yet. Remember the story? Jesus called out and said, children, have ye any meat? They said, we've toiled all the night and caught nothing. He said, cast your nets on the other side and you're going to bring in some fish. Well, they said, well, Lord, we've toiled all night, but we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, so What's the guy? I mean, we cast our nets everywhere, but we're, okay, here we go on the other side. They cast their net on the other side, and they brought in the net. It was full of fish. As a matter of fact, the man John, in his gospel, records there were 153 fish. That's a lot of fish. Okay? Now, when you read that, what do you think? You think, okay, he threw his net into the water and it was full of fish. There was 153 of them. What do you think when you read that? That's a lot of fish. That's what you think. And you know what? That's all you're supposed to think. Augustine began to divide the number 153 by all kinds of numbers. Well, 5 is the number of this, and then we have 7 is the number of that. And he saw all kinds of hidden meanings in the number 153. Can I tell you, there are no hidden meanings in the number 153. It just means a lot of fish. But let me tell you, there are churches all over Cuyahoga County tonight that where their people are taught to find hidden meanings in the Scriptures. Let me ask you something. When you read in the book of Isaiah where the lion shall lie down with the lamb, do you believe that's going to happen one day? You better believe it. You better believe it. Do you believe that one day a little child is going to play on the den of a cockatrice, a very poisonous snake? You better believe it, because there's coming a day when King Jesus is going to literally, I said literally, reign from Mount Zion, and there He will rule and reign over this earth, and He will restore this earth back to much of what it was before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes as theologians, they refer to it as the Edenic state. In other words, the way things were before the curse of sin affected this world. We believe those prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally. That makes a big difference. I said a big difference in the way we approach the Scriptures. Remember last night when I told you that we believe there's a difference between Israel and the church? That difference is necessitated when we take the Bible literally. Augustine didn't see it that way. We're going to go on. We're going to notice some other ideas that this man had. This man, Augustine, believed that bishops, in the Catholic sense, are the successors to the apostles. Now, when I say bishops in the Catholic sense, remember how we talked about last night that certain local churches began to be more influential than other local churches. Remember that? So the church at Rome gained more in power and prominence. And the church likewise at Antioch and other places, Ephesus and other places. And so, whoever was the head of that church came to be known as a bishop. They don't mean bishop in the Bible sense, they mean bishop in the Roman Catholic sense, as in he is over this church and all the churches in the surrounding area. For those of you who have come out of a Roman Catholic background, they kind of had that, the cardinal, I think, is a similar concept. He's just a person that is not only at this one church, but he's over all kinds of churches. Augustine came along and said, these men are the successors to the apostles. Now, what's the significance of that? The apostles had special authority from God. All right? Remember when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and he talked about the traditions which ye have received of us? Now, what was he saying? Please understand, there's a difference between traditions that the Apostle Paul gave someone and the tradition that I might give you. Okay? If I give you a tradition, you don't have to abide by that because I don't bear the authority of an apostle. But the apostles were specially given by God as a foundation of the local church, Ephesians chapter 2. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the local church, has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, what the apostles spoke bore authority in the churches. Do we understand that tonight? That's why we go to the book of Galatians and we take it as authoritative for our local church today. That's why we go to the book of 1 Corinthians and the New Testament books. How did those books come? Those books came largely from apostles or those who knew the apostles. They represent our foundation as a local church. It would be wrong for me to get up and assume that anything I say bears the same authority as what the Apostle Paul said. You see, you can understand that, I hope, tonight. But Augustine said, if you're a bishop, you can speak with that kind of authority. That's a problem. That's a problem because what we're doing, we're setting up man's leadership as equal to the Word of God. Do you see the compromise of the very headstone, the very cornerstone of Baptist distinctives, biblical authority? We go on. He insisted that infant baptism cleanses away original sin. Now, here again, you get into a semantics game. All kinds of people are going to assert all kinds of things about what infant baptism really does. But it's interesting to me, nowhere in the Bible can you ever find that an infant was baptized. The people in the Bible made a profession of faith, and then they were baptized. But for some reason, and I can go into this, perhaps I will in later sessions, but these people came along and they decided we're going to start baptizing babies and that will somehow ensure that they are members of the church as they get older. And so there had to be some kind of theological significance. I mean, after all, this is church. We can't just baptize babies for the fun of it. And so Augustine came along as the apologist of heresy, and he said, this business of infant baptism, it is washing away original sin. Now, it may not deal with the sins he commits after he's born and after he understands, but the original sin of Adam is washed away by his infant baptism. You know, we as Baptists have a song written by a Baptist preacher of the 6th Avenue Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, back in the 1800s. I'm going to ask the question, you answer it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't it so simple? It's so simple today. Going in the waters of a baptistry doesn't wash away anybody's sins. It's not going to wash away my sins or yours or anybody else's. But Augustine began to muddy the waters of baptism by teaching some things that were very confusing. Then, he taught clerical celibacy. Now, I don't have to look far to find out that that idea is wrong. The Bible says that a pastor is to rule well his own house, having his children. You can't get those by being celibate. I mean, I don't mean to be crude, but that, it doesn't happen with celibacy. Now, let me be serious now. Hasn't this doctrine caused a lot of problems? And I want to tell you, my heart goes out to the point sometimes where I weep over the victims that have been abused because of this idea of clerical celibacy. The Word of God makes it very plain that to avoid fornication, every man is to have his own wife and every woman is to have her own husband. And all the victims, listen, there's a, in the Middle Ages, it had gotten so bad in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope would have all kinds of nephews about the Vatican. At least, that's what they were called. Scores of them. You can read about it. There's a book out there entitled The Bad Popes. It's an interesting title. But it's speaking of the popes in the Middle Ages. This book chronicles all the nephews that the Pope had. They weren't nephews at all. He had to call them nephews because they looked so much like him. And they looked so much like him because they were his children. Children that were born as a result of an illegitimate relationship. Please understand this. I reject the concept of illegitimate children. There is no child that is illegitimate. But there are children that are conceived by means of fornication, an illegitimate sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And that was just a matter of the way it was there in the Middle Ages. All these nephews were running around the Vatican, but they weren't nephews at all. They were his children as a result of his adulterous relationships. God help us now. There are clergy that are involved in not only heterosexual fornication, but homosexual fornication. And it is swept under the rug. All because of this doctrine right here. You know, I don't have to go far in the book of 1 Timothy to find out that that's wrong. As a matter of fact, the God of the Bible said it is a doctrine of devils. Yeah. That's what it says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, what are they going to teach, Paul? Well, they're going to forbid to marry and they're going to command to abstain from meats except on Friday. Or however that works. I'm not really sure. In Mississippi, where I live, we're the catfish capital of the world. We have farm ponds all over that grow catfish. We eat catfish every day. Forget this Friday thing. I mean, it's fish every day where I'm from. But at any rate, this man's doctrine has continued to this day causing great problem. Then he developed Mariolatry by insisting that Mary remained a virgin forever. Developed Mariolatry. Now, you probably noticed the derivation of the word Mariolatry. We have, first of all, Mary. By Mary, I mean the mother of Jesus. Okay, that's who we mean by Mary. And then the other comes from the word idolatry. It's sort of a synthesis of those two concepts. So when I say Mariolatry, I mean the idolatrous worship of the Virgin Mary. Do we have that today? Absolutely we have that today. You find a lot of Hispanics that have expanded that to the Virgin of Guadalupe. Who exactly is the Virgin of Guadalupe? I've asked. I haven't been able to really find out. But they have it all often on the back of their vehicles, and they have it in their restaurants, and they're worshiping this woman. They're worshiping her. I believe that this goes all the way back into the Old Testament times where the man Jeremiah was preaching and exposing the Queen of Heaven. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Not God the Father, but this Queen of Heaven. So by this time, they were worshiping Mary. Augustine said that Mary remained a virgin forever. Now, I find that very interesting. Because in the gospel, it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. That's what it talks about. Again, but please understand, I don't mean to belittle anyone, but we understand how children come into this world. Now, Mary had one child that was absolutely miraculous. She was still a virgin when she gave birth. We understand that was the child Jesus. But after that, the miracle, as far as her womb was concerned, ceased. It happened according to the natural pattern. She knew her husband after the birth of Jesus and then gave birth to other children. That's just natural. There's nothing wrong with that. But Augustine comes along and he says, no, Mary remained a virgin forever. I'm not sure why, but that really expanded the worship of Mary in a way that continues to this day. Then Augustine taught Amillennialism. Amillennialism is the teaching that Christ's millennial reign is spiritually fulfilled in the church-state infrastructure. Now that's maybe a mouthful, but here's what he believed. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. Okay? We understand that. The Bible says in the Revelation chapter 20 that we're going to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. All right, that's where we get the term millennium. It's 1,000-year reign of Christ. We take the Bible literally and believe when God said 1,000 years, He means 1,000 years. 1,000 periods that are 365 days long. That's what we believe when we read that passage of Scripture. We believe that Jesus is going to be the king. Jesus is the one going to be reigning. But Augustine came along and said, no, no, no. That's not to be literally understood. That's to be figuratively understood. And it is fulfilled in the fact that now the church is telling secular governments all over what they're supposed to be doing. Don't you see? Jesus Christ is now reigning because the church is telling the government what they can and cannot do. I hope you have a problem with that tonight. I hope you can see through that as heresy. We need to go on. Augustine's errors continue. He denied the free will of man. Denied the free will of man. This is a big one. A lot of the errors I pointed out so far have, you can see them perpetuated in the Roman Catholic Church. This one you can see perpetuated in the Protestant churches. You read any honest Calvinist, he will trace his doctrine back to this man. The idea that God essentially puts an X on some for salvation, He puts an O on others for damnation. The X's go, the O's don't. You can't do anything about that. If you've got an X, you're going to heaven regardless of what you do with the gospel. If you've got an O on your back, you're going to hell regardless of what you do with the gospel. Indeed, if you've got an O on your back, you can't accept the gospel. You can't be saved. And when God damns you to hell, He will be glorified in that. I have a hard time with that. I have a real hard time with that. Because I read about a Savior who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I read about in the closing of the Scriptures, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And him, let him that heareth say, "Come." And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I want you to understand, this is a big problem. There are people that claim to be Baptist tonight that take this error of Augustine and believe it. But I want you to understand, I don't care what Baptist claims to believe it. The Bible doesn't teach it, so I reject it. We go on. Augustine advocated persecution of any Christian that disagreed with him. We'll begin to see this as we look at some groups, but he advocated the persecution. He was an influential man. He was the one that said, these people, by saying that the church and state cannot be one, and they want to live apart from the compromising church, which is controlling the state, they need to be dealt with by the sword. In other words, they need to be punished by the government. Now, we looked at how the human government is given the right of capital punishment. That's very plain from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, okay? But the church does not have the right of capital punishment. We don't have that. We never have had that. And there are two different spheres of influence, but Augustine came along and said, no, we're going to punish people for heresy. You can see how there was a problem. Augustine became the father of both Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. Now get this very carefully. He became the father of both Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, each church using him as a doctrinal precedent for their heresy. Now that, a lot of times we get the idea, as I was putting all this information together and presenting it in certain forms, one person came to me and said, "Well, if you're not a Catholic, are you a Protestant? Because you make a statement," they told me, "you make the statement that Baptists are not Protestants." We'll look at that in more detail tomorrow. "You make the statement that Baptists are not Protestants. Are you Catholic then? As if you must be one or the other." But there's more than just those options. How many of you understand that there are some people in this country that are sick and tired of the Democrats and are absolutely disgusted with the Republicans? Do you understand there are some people like that in this country? Do you understand that I'm raising both my hands and I'm admitting that tonight? I'm sick and tired of both of them. And one of the biggest clowns, well, I'm not going to go into that. Anyway, he happens to be a Republican from Ohio. I won't mention any more about JB. But anyway, the reality is, there's more than just those options. Somebody says, "Well, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian?" No! I'm not either one! I'm not a Calvinist. The Calvinists believe in the Augustinian thing, where God elects some and damns others before the foundation of the world. The Arminians, on the other hand, believe that you can lose your salvation, that you somehow gotta hold on. You gotta just keep on keeping on, or whatever, however they describe it. I mean, it gets very confusing when you read their writings. The reality is, I'm neither! I stand upon the person of Jesus Christ and upon the word of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible that I can hold in my hands. That's where I stand. You want to know what I believe? Read the book. That's just the same thing I got to do. But here, Augustine has become the precedent for both Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. I want you to understand this. Get this in your mind. Catholics and Protestants, historically, have fought one another. And when I say fight, I don't just mean two people in the same family that can't get along in a family reunion. I'm talking about it's come to blows, they have drawn swords, they have cut each other to bits, there have been dead bodies strewn on European fields because Catholics and Protestants can't get along. But you know, when you look at them doctrinally, there's a whole lot of similarities. It's a whole lot of similarities. We'll look at those later on. I want you to understand, though, that in this whole thing, there were always groups of believers who stood against the official heresy of the church. There were always groups of believers who stood. Now, somebody comes to me and says, well, Brother Paul, you can't necessarily prove that from history. And you know what? They're right. I don't have the history of every single person from every single place in all of Asia Minor and all of Europe and all of Central Asia for all those hundreds of years going back to Christ. I don't have historical documentation of all of it. But I tell you what I do have. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus has asked an interesting question to the disciples. He said, all right, fellas, you've got your ear to the ground. Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, well, some say thou art Elias, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and all that. And a lot of different ideas out there, Lord, about exactly who you are. He said, okay, that's interesting. He said, whom do ye say that I am? Notice what Peter said in verse 18. Excuse me, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great confession. Notice verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, what was the rock of which Jesus spoke? It was the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the rock upon which the church is built. It's not Peter. It is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the rock on which the church is built. And so upon this rock, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, you have an interesting prophecy there. You have a prophecy of perpetuity, don't you? He says, I am going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to like it. They're going to fight against it, but they're going to lose. I want you to understand from the time that Jesus gave this prophecy, He has been fulfilling that prophecy, and He continues to do so to this day. And I don't care what the devil may bring in opposition. I don't care what the devil may bring in the way of heresy. It has always failed. Can I trace the history of every single person? Can I produce documentation for every single group? Not necessarily, but I can give you a promise from the God of heaven saying that He is building His church, and despite all the opposition from the gates of hell, whose ramparts we are storming, they will fail in their efforts. So I'm going to give you some history tonight. But I want you to understand our ultimate basis for asserting that Baptists have always had holy adherence is based more on the promise of Jesus and faith in that promise than it is on historical findings. But don't let that make you nervous. We're always finding stuff from history. You see, when I go to history and I think, oh, this disproves what the Word of God says. No. It's only my understanding of history. Because my understanding of history changes all the time, doesn't it? I can give you all kinds of examples of what historians used to assert, but now they realize the Bible was right all along. And my friend, I want you to realize that we base who we are on this book, and we base even our understanding of history upon faith in this book. Now with that in mind, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. With that in mind, let's look at the evidence. Before we do so, I want you to realize that when we look at groups that held to Bible doctrine in days gone by, there are some problems in finding out and tracing exactly what they believe. I want us to understand these because they're very instructive as we begin to read and as you begin to do your own research. First of all, persecution kept many of these men from writing. We have some pastors in here tonight. I wonder, how many of you pastors have ever written a book of 150 pages or more? Would you raise your hand? You don't have time, do you? I mean, you're preparing all kinds of messages to bring to your people. You're ministering to the needs of folks. You're going to the hospital to make visits. You're counseling people whose marriages are breaking apart. You don't have time to produce these great works like that and write all these books. You know, new evangelicals have said, you know, you fundamentalists, you don't ever write anything. That just proves you're ignorant. No, that doesn't prove anything. It proves that we're so involved in the lives of people oftentimes that we don't have time to sit for hours on end behind a computer and in front of a screen and produce some kind of a work. I don't have any problem with a pastor who's not written a 150-page book. It just shows me that it's very, very possible. He's too busy involved in the lives of his sheep, his congregation, to be involved in that. You know how these new evangelicals do it? John Piper pastors the Bethlehem Baptist Church. He thought about taking Baptist off his name. His people voted it down. I wish they hadn't. But at any rate, John Piper will take a 6-month sabbatical. 6 months. What would your people say to you, Pastor, if you said, you know, I believe, this is what John Piper told his people. He said, you know what, I believe that I'm becoming too proud as an individual. So he said, I would like to ask the church for a 6-month sabbatical with pay because I'm becoming too proud. That's what he said. You know what they said? Okay, Pastor, we'll give it to you. No wonder the guy can write so much. 6 months sabbatical? Can you imagine? I mean, even if you were lazy and you played golf for the first week, that would have to get old eventually, and finally you'd have to say, I've got to do something. I've got a whole lot more weeks here to kill. But that's you understand that persecution, if persecution were added into the mix, it would only intensify the demands on a pastor's time. Here the man is already on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's got to prepare. He's got to deal with people. He has the weed and the burden of all the churches upon him. He's got a lot on him already. And now let's add persecution into that. No wonder very few of them wrote. No wonder. And if they didn't write, we find it difficult to find exactly what they believed. Secondly, whatever they did write was burned with them. The writings of Baptist martyrs were burned with them. Please understand, the Nazi idea of burning books was not anything new. It had been happening for hundreds of years in Europe. This idea of burning books, it wasn't anything new. So the writings of Baptist martyrs were often burned with them. Let's consider something else. Extant history, that is, history that we have available to us today, extant history has been written by Baptist enemies. It's been written by Baptist enemies. Please understand that as you begin to read. As you begin to look on websites and you begin to check up on some of the things that you've heard this week. I don't have a problem with that. But just realize, many of the things that you will read have been written by their enemies. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you a list of a bunch of people in just a moment. Some of these groups on this list were accused of having radical ideas on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They were accused of that. But you know what the prevailing idea, the prevailing doctrine of pneumatology was at that time? People at that time believed that only the clergy were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The laity were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was only the clergy. So the laity must come to the clergy in order to be illuminated with regard to the Scripture. Well, let me tell you, there was a group that came along and said, oh no, every single person, as soon as he is born again, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, said their enemies, you have radical ideas about the Holy Spirit. Well, you be the judge. Do you believe that you tonight, whether you're ordained to the gospel ministry or not, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit by reason of your salvation? Amen. You better believe it. And if you don't believe it, I would suggest you not join this church. Because that is part of the doctrine of this church. Why? Because if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so their enemies saw that and they accused them of radical ideas. If I were to write, let's put it this way. Suppose your mother-in-law were to write your life story. You know the difference between a bulldog and your mother-in-law, don't you? It's lipstick. If your mother-in-law were to write your life story, She might get everything exactly right, but she might color some stories and write some things in a way that maybe you would not necessarily have put it. All right? Do you understand that? Now, I know you're going to come up to me and say, well, Brother Paul, I have a great relationship with my mother-in-law. I do too. And if my mother-in-law were here, I would tell a whole lot more mother-in-law jokes. You know the difference between your mother-in-law and a terrorist, right? You can negotiate with a terrorist. Anyway, but understand, these were their enemies. They're not going to always have the most accurate information, and they're going to paint people in a certain light. Listen, lawyers do that all the time. A lawyer gets up and tries to paint a witness in a bad light so that he can discredit that witness. That's why in our court of law, we have a system whereby the other side cross-examines him. We understand this lawyer is very biased. This lawyer is very biased. So we're going to give both biased lawyers an opportunity to ask questions of the witness in everyone's hearing. That is an attempt to be balanced in our judicial system. But understand something, when it comes to Baptist history, there is often no such balance because the only things we have available to us today were produced by Baptist enemies. With those things in mind, let us realize that we can find evidence of ancient groups who held to Baptist doctrine. Consider, first of all, the Novationists. The Novationists appeared in central Italy around the year 250 AD. I don't know how many of the dates you recall from last night as I gave that whole long list of persecuting emperors. You may recall the man by the name of Domitian. Decius. Decius decided he was going to institute an empire-wide persecution. In other words, all throughout the Roman Empire, there will be persecution of Christianity. If you remember, Decius came to power in 249 and left in 251. So it was about this time that Novatian was a man in Rome. Now, you're going to find people that say Novatian simply wanted to be the bishop of Rome, and he didn't get it, so he got ticked off and started his own sect. All right? Again, that's their enemy's writing. But there's a lot of evidence that says Novatian had a problem. Here was his problem. During the persecution, Decius and his men would come in and they would say, you renounce Christ and surrender your Bible to be burned, and we will spare your life. They came into churches and did this. So some of the pastors of the churches renounced Christ and surrendered their Bible to be burned. Of course, their lives were spared. But after the persecution was done, they came along and said, well, we want to go back into the church and become pastor once again. Novatian said, you can't do that. You cannot renounce Christ one day and burn your Bible and then step into the pulpit as a pastor of a church the next day. I don't know where Decius found his chief argument, but I wonder if it might have been these words. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall my Father be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You recognize that as not being my own, don't you? That's Mark 8 and verse 38. I wonder if that might have been Decius' motivation. Really? Not Decius, but Novatian's motivation. What really I believe he was arguing for was a pure church. If there can't be purity in the pulpits, how can we expect there to be purity in the pews? And he was saying, you cannot renounce Christ so flippantly and step right into the pulpit. He was arguing for a pure church. Many there were that began to follow him and began to be convinced from the Scripture what this man is saying is right. And so this group continued on for many years in central Italy, despite their proximity to the Vatican. Another group was the Donatists in North Africa. The Donatists are a very interesting group. Again, you will note the time frame.
It was shortly after the turn of the 4th century, about 311. If you remember, going back to last night, you remember the man who decided he was going to stamp out Christianity. He was the fellow that eventually retired to his peanut farm in Georgia, or his potato farm in Dalmatia, or wherever it was. But he had as a goal to stamp out Christianity. And an empire-wide persecution, it was just horrible, it was intense. Well, the Donatists in Africa had a similar idea as the Novationists. They said, you can't burn your Bible one day and renounce Christ and then step into the pulpit the next day. And so they gathered around them those who had refused in the persecution to renounce Christ. They said, my Lord gave His life for me, and if I must give my life for Him, so be it. That was the Donatists. The Donatists are an interesting story. They continued in North Africa until about the year 700, when they were finally overrun and annihilated by the Muslims. These are the Donatists. Augustine hated the Donatists. As a matter of fact, he called for them to be at first in prison, and finally, he called for their execution because he found they would not accept his teachings unless they could find scriptural evidence, and that was very offensive to him. It was a threat to his authority. We go on. More groups. The Bogomils in southeastern Europe around the year 720. Again, these would be some that if you read some of the writings that we have about them today, they would say these people had wild ideas about the Holy Spirit of God. Now, were there some that had wild ideas about the Holy Spirit? Very possibly. Very possibly. I can't speak for all of them. I can't speak for all Baptists today. As a matter of fact, there have been times I don't even agree with myself. All right? But understand, though there may have been some that were a little bit weird, there were many that just simply took the Bible and believed it and preached it and propagated it. But for that, they became the objects of persecution. We go on in the list. The Albigenses in the Alps. The Albigenses in the Alps, going into the mountains, they found a safe haven from both Protestant and Catholic. There were no Protestants at this time. But these people, some assert, received one of the earliest translations of the New Testament. One of the earliest translations of the New Testament was put into the Italic language. Now, that doesn't mean that all the letters were slanted, okay? That's not what that means. Italic was a dialect similar to Latin at that time, and it is interesting. It is one of the early evidences for the text that underlies the King James Version. This is not about Bible versions tonight, but that was propagated. It went into the Alps, and it remained there for a long time. It was passed from person to person. Now, I grew up at the foothills of the mountains, and I can tell you, if you want to hide out for a good long while, you find some mountain people. Now, you better hope they trust you, but you find some mountain people. Remember the abortion bomber who went out and hid in the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina for all that time? Remember that story? Some people say, how in the world, with all of our modern equipment, could this man hide out in the mountains? Oh, you don't have to ask me. I know. That's just the way mountain people are. And so into these mountains, into these sequestered areas, went these people because they could have a safe haven from persecution. And as they went, they distributed the Word of God. Listen, somebody asked a fellow one time, said, how'd you become a Baptist? He said, man, somebody carelessly left a Bible laying around. I just picked it up and read it. By the time I was done, I became a Baptist. Listen, there's a little bit of humor in that, but there's also a lot of historical evidence that that's exactly what happened. We go on. The Patarines in southern Italy about the year 1000. Please understand, this is the height of Roman domination, and yet, in spite of Roman domination, despite the fact that the Vatican is not that far away, these people are discovering the Word of God, and they are changing their beliefs to reflect the Scriptures. Whenever that happens, they always come to Baptist beliefs. That's just the way it's happened throughout history. We go on with the list. The Waldensians in northern Italy. The Waldensians, as a group, are uncertain origin. Some of the Waldensians assert that they go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. The name Waldensian is even of uncertain origin as well. Some say it's named for Peter of Waldo, who lived in the 1200s. Others say it comes from the French word, excuse my French, Vaudois, which refers to the valleys of the Alps in which they lived. Whatever the case, we know that they took the received text of the Word of God, the text which underlies our Bible that we hold tonight. They took that text and they distributed it throughout Europe. Many of the Waldensians were peddlers. That is, they were itinerant salespeople. And if you gave them the right code word, they'd sell you a Bible. If you didn't give them the right code word, oh, I don't have any Bibles for sale. But if you gave them the right code and they knew you weren't going to turn them into the Roman Catholic authorities, they would give you a Bible. And through that Bible, there came to be a group springing up in the Alps of France, going into Italy and that area. There came to be this people that held to Baptist distinctives. They went all the way to the time of the Reformation. About 1560, 1564, somewhere in there, they had been the subjects of bitter persecution. The Roman Catholic Church had come along and had just slaughtered many of the Waldensians. But they decided, we are sick and tired of being persecuted. So the reformers of Switzerland said to them, if you will change some of your doctrine, if you will change some of your doctrine, and make it more reformed, that is more Calvinistic, we will give you asylum in Switzerland and you will be free from persecution. The Waldensians were greatly divided over that. They didn't like the persecution. Some of them said, let's change our doctrine so we can be safe. Others said, we can't change our doctrine because it's Bible. And so there came a split among the Waldensians. You can still find Waldensians today in North Carolina. There's a place called Valdez, North Carolina. They came over to this country, the Waldensians did, and settled in that area. They looked around and said, I declare, here's a bunch of hills. I think this looks like home. That's where it will stay. And so the Waldensians, as a group that we find in North Carolina, however, are reformed. You say, Brother Paul, what happened to the ones who didn't change their doctrine? They became absorbed into a group that really began to emerge in the Reformation. I'll tell you about them in a minute. Western Asia, by Western Asia, I mean Asia Minor, the Paulicians. The Paulicians were so named because they gave such attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul. They said, if we want to know how to run a local church, we're going to have to pay attention to Paul's writings. Would you agree with that? I certainly would. The majority of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. If we want to know how to run this local church, we better pay attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's what they believed. They came to Baptist doctrine. The Petrobrusians in the Pyrenees, about the year 1126, the Pyrenees Mountains, of course, formed the natural barrier between France and Spain. These countries, even to this day, are at least in name dominated by the Catholic Church. And yet there were people who came to write doctrine. The Lollards in the British Isles were a very interesting group. They did not start out to be Baptist by any stretch. How many of you have ever heard the man John Wycliffe? You've heard that name before. John Wycliffe went about to produce an English translation of the Bible. I don't know why English-speaking people have been blessed of God the way we have. But from very early times, there have been efforts to put the Bible into English. And people have lost their lives simply to give us a Bible in English. It's an amazing story. There are other groups, perhaps, that may have been so influenced by the Scriptures. But as English-speaking people, we have been given much. If you can get your hands on the 2011 National Geographic issue that did a special on the King James Bible, you should do so. Now understand, the National Geographic Society is not an independent Baptist organization. Okay? As a matter of fact, they're a bunch of evolutionists. They don't believe in the Bible at all. But they had a good article about the influence of the King James Bible upon English-speaking people. This man translated the Bible into English. He did not translate it from Greek and Hebrew. He translated it from Latin. There were problems in his translation. Nevertheless, the Bible was placed into English-speaking people's hands. What happened? His followers were known as the Lollards. The Lollards began to come to Baptist principles because they had the Bible in their hands. we go on with this list. I must hurry. The Picards in Central Europe. Again, not a lot is known of them. But we do know that this, it wouldn't be long before John Huss would rise in Central Europe. And many of the Hussites, having had access to the Word of God, began to come to Baptist principles. It happens again and again and again in history. Finally, we have the Anabaptists in Northern Europe about the year 1520. The Anabaptist was a name that they detested. They didn't like the name Anabaptist. What happened to the Waldensians who refused to compromise? They became associated with the Anabaptists in Europe. Now, if you know your history well, you'll recognize the date 1520 as being subsequent to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Sometimes people come to me today and they ask me the question, are not Baptists just another Protestant organization? The Southern Baptist Church is referred to in the news media as the largest Protestant denomination. Is the news media correct? Who were the Protestants? What relationship did they have to those who held Baptist principles? We'll see that tomorrow. And you and I hope will be challenged tomorrow by the story of men who made the decision, I will rather hold on to the truth even if it costs me my life. But realize, we'll hear stories of men who were martyred not by Muslims, not by Hindus, not by Roman pagans, but by people who claimed to know Christ as Savior. But for tonight, let me ask you this. It is the words are ascribed to a prince in the country of India. It is said that he wrote, I have decided to follow Jesus. Please understand, if he really was from India, that's a big decision. It's a big decision. Our brother here can attest to that tonight. But he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. He said, though none go with me, still I will follow. He said, the world behind me, the cross before me. I guess my question to us tonight is this. We have looked at people who, despite hardships, decided, I am going to hold on to the truth. What will it take to shake your commitment to Bible truth? What will it take to shake my commitment to Bible truth? Here were men who, regardless of the cost, decided, I am going to hold this Bible up and I will make it my authority regardless. Is that our decision tonight? Father, as we look back to those who have gone before, we're challenged. And were instructed. And I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that you would work in our hearts. Work in our hearts in a great way and help us to understand the Scripture speaks of those of whom the world was not worthy. And Father, certainly we're reminded of that as we look to these people. But Father, in a world that is surrounded by heresy, may we buy the truth and sell it not. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. The challenge to us was this, and that is, what is our commitment to the Lord Jesus? It's